Our scripture reading comes from Proverbs 10, verse 15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today we reach our last sermon in the book of Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs is about wisdom. Wisdom, we said, it's a competence with regard to the realities of life. It's a skill for living, the ability to make good decisions, understanding how the world really works. Many different definitions of wisdom, but one of the things that we've been saying and that you see in Proverbs is that one fundamental requirement of wisdom is a Godward orientation of the heart. You might make strategic decisions, figure out how to effectively squeeze out the most value from life. But without this Godward orientation, you're not wise. And the one final area where we need this Godward orientation of heart is with our money. Proverbs teaches us that true wisdom means generosity. Generosity, that means, is a key criteria for determining whether you're wise or not. And if wisdom means generosity, then you and I need to get a new relationship with our money. And to do that, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. We see the danger of wealth. First, the danger of wealth. Second, the gift of wealth. And third, true wealth. So point one, the danger. Point two, the gift. And point three, the true wealth. So first, the danger of wealth. You actually see that in the first part of verse 15. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. Why does it say it's a strong city? Well, before we interpret this, first we have to say that the Bible, in the Bible, wealth is treated as a good gift from God. The material world is not a bad thing. Wealth is not inherently evil. The Bible teaches that God provides material resources for his people for our good. And further out in the Middle East, here's another culture during that time. People believed that the world was a product of a cosmic catastrophe. Material world, not that great. Greek worldviews, more to the West during that same time, they saw the world as a barrier to true spirituality. But the Bible taught that the material world is not the problem. The problem is the way that the human heart uses his creation. So this verse fits with what the rest of the Bible teaches about wealth. Wealth is good, but a rich person's wealth puts him in spiritual danger. How's that? Well, because money can turn into your security. What does it mean when your wealth is your security? It's your strong city, which means it's the main way that you feel safe, protected, invulnerable. And it's possible that when you do get wealth, you will treat it as more important than God himself. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus knows this danger very well. So in Mark chapter 10, we read about a rich young man who wants to inherit eternal life. And this is a morally respectable man. He doesn't cheat or steal or commit adultery, but he's rich. And in verse 20, 21 of chapter 10, Mark 10, Jesus looks at him. It says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.'" And then the following verse says, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Jesus at that point just lost a follower. You know, you expect him to soften his teaching and calm down a little bit, but in the next verse, he turns to his disciples, just gets more intense. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Here you see Jesus recognizes the teaching of Proverbs 10:15. Wealth can be spiritually dangerous. And this guy's an example of that. Here is a representative example of how Jesus thinks about wealth. Wealth can put you in spiritual danger. See, it's possible that when you do get money, when you get wealth, you'll make wealth your security instead of God himself. So that's why the way that you treat your money is actually an indication of how strong or weak your relationship with God is. You might evaluate your own spirituality highly, you think you're devoted and faithful to God, but if you hold on tightly to your money, you never give it away, you neglect the poor, you're not as committed to God as you say you are. The book of James in the New Testament argues along the same lines. Listen to James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I love that last part, you foolish person. That means the wise person knows that works, giving away charitable works, giving away your money to the poor, that's wise. James says the evidence that you've actually entered the kingdom and turned to follow Jesus, it's going to show in what you do with your money. The evidence of how much you love God shows up in what you do with your wealth. If God's love is the main way that you feel secure, you're going to give it away. Now, you might think, oh, I know some rich people who need to hear this sermon, Pastor. Not me. I'm average. I'm middle class. But based on this verse, you have to ask yourself, is wealth my strong city? Is money the main thing I depend on to feel safe? Am I in danger? You know, this is tricky because it's easy to miss your blind spots here in the West. How, you know, you're always comparing yourself to people who have more. It's this defense mechanism inside your heart that justifies and says, I'm not rich. Other people are rich. They're in danger. But could it be you? Could it be that you are the rich man and you don't realize that you're in danger? So that's point one, the danger of wealth. Now, second, the gift of wealth. In the second line of verse 15, it says, the poverty of the poor is their ruin. Now, it's possible to read this as just some general observation. Proverbs is telling us, you know, that's just how life works. The poor are going to have a hard time. You hear about their situation, you think, that's the way the cookie crumbles. Too bad. It is what it is. In other words, you might read this as explaining life and just encouraging you to apathy. But here, a question we have to ask is, how did the poor enter into this condition of poverty? And the answer is not so straightforward. You know, if you're from a more conservative ideology, you might explain this as, you know, they made a bunch of bad decisions in life. They're responsible. They messed up their own lives. They should have tried harder. If you embrace a more liberal viewpoint, you might say systemic injustice. The whole system is unfair. So they didn't have access to the right opportunities. What does the Bible say? You know, the book of Proverbs does talk about hard work, warns against laziness. So sometimes it seems to be supporting the conservative agenda. Listen to Proverbs 10:4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So here you get a linear correlation between hard work and wealth. But laziness is not the only explanation for poverty. Sometimes poverty is due to unequal opportunity. Some people are born into prosperity, so they have an unfair advantage. Or other times people become wealthy by taking advantage of other people. You know, the Bible takes that into account. Proverbs 11:16, a gracious woman gets honor and violent men get riches. How do violent men become rich? Not working hard, but hurting other people. So you see, poverty is not always the result of your life choices. And based on this observation, the implication here is that wealth is a gift. See, if you are wealthy, why are you wealthy? It could be because you worked very hard to achieve your standard of life. There are certain explainable factors, and there are certain factors that you did not choose. So is wealth always the result of hard work? Sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. How? Well, here's a hypothetical case scenario. I was looking at somebody's LinkedIn profile, graduated from a great university. She works at Sequoia Capital, venture capital fund, annual salary probably of 400K by the time she's 30. How did she get into this great school? Well, her parents, let's say, valued education. They made sure she studied and got the right tutoring and the best education. How did they afford that education, that after-school education and all that? Well, their parents were wealthy and emphasized education, which allowed them to get good jobs. If you were that girl, did you choose your parents? No, their choices and their parents and their parents' choices put you in a position for a higher probability of success. See, your wealth is a gift. If you were born into a remote tribal family in South America that didn't value these things, you'd have a far lower probability of achieving that kind of life. the odds would be stacked against you. So yeah, your effort matters, but even your effort is driven by factors that are outside of your control. The outcome of your life is very much dependent on the decisions that other people made for you. Then you have to factor in the divine perspective. The Bible teaches that your wealth is a gift from God. Why do you have it? God allowed it. And based on this reality, one implication is that you and I need far more humility about our successes and achievements. But another important implication of this teaching is stewardship. Ray Ortland, who was a pastor in Tennessee, at Emmanuel Church in Tennessee, he puts it like this. God created a world in which some people would have more financial opportunity than others. Why? So they could share with others and become more like God himself, the ultimate sharer. The implication is stewardship. And if you are a steward, it means you are responsible to imitate how God himself acts with his wealth. See, the God of the Bible is a sharing God. He is the ultimate sharer. He loves the poor. And as a steward, you are responsible for his property, to distribute it as he would. It's not your property. It belongs to somebody else, namely the king. A steward is responsible for the king's property. All wealth belongs to him. And if he gave it to you as a steward, that means you are responsible to use your wealth and resources and advantages to honor God. And how do you honor God with your money? Maybe you think, I know what the pastor's going to say, tithing. Tithing is giving away 10% of your income to God. And yeah, you should tithe. But listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. The Pharisees were the religious leaders during Jesus' time, and they were strict about tithing. They were very careful and exact about their what they gave away. What does Jesus say to them? And about them, he doesn't say, calm down, guys. You guys are taking it too seriously. No, Jesus says, tithing is the bare minimum. And Jesus goes further and says, you neglected, you did that, but you neglected the stuff that really matters, justice and mercy. So you see, the Pharisees practiced tithing. They were religious and respectable on the outside, but inwardly, they lacked this quality, compassion for the poor. Jesus is saying, you can't just do the external tithing. You need a transformed heart that is committed to compassion for others. So you can't just pat yourself on the back as a hero just because you give money to the church. Tithing is entry level. It's the bare minimum for the Christian. You need more than just outward deeds. You need stewardship. And what does a steward do? A steward is responsible before the king. And what is a king? A king is the highest government position in a society or organized community. And the king unilaterally decides what's right and wrong. So to be a steward under him means to submit to him and to say, rule me. You tell me what to do with your money. If you read the rest of the Bible, what does the king care about? The king cares about the poor. And if you are a steward and the king rules over your life, you're responsible for the well-being of the poor. You know, let's bring it back to the verse. It says, the poverty of the poor is their ruin. If you are a steward and you read that, then the question that you're going to ask is, how do I unruin the poor? What does it mean to be ruined? To ruin means to be damaged or destroyed. So if you're a steward, you're going to think, how can I fix this? You know, let's think about this. How does poverty ruin a person? Not having enough money can destroy you physically, socially, emotionally, psychologically, even legally. Let's say you get into a lot of debt, can't pay for it. What happens? The bank will charge you higher interest rates in the future if you want to buy a house or a car. Why? Because the bank considers you a risk. You can't afford to pay medical bills. The poverty literally destroys you. You can't get the treatment that you need. If you don't have enough money, can't go and hang out with your friends at the diner. That's both physical and social destruction. You don't have money to maintain relationships. Poverty can reduce your humanity and demoralize you and make you feel worthless inside. That's psychological ruin. Ruin means the poor suffer and hurt. Ruin means life is not the way it's supposed to be for the poor. The Christian is a steward who looks at these conditions and says, I'm responsible for that before the king. In other words, you read these words, the poverty of the poor is their ruin, and you ask, my wealth and my position in life are a gift. How can I reverse this ruin? If you are a Christian, the question that you have to ask in response to this verse is, how can I bring healing? How can I unruin their poverty? Now, you might think unruining the poor. There are so many poor out there. The task is too overwhelming. Where do I even start? Now, let's consider a couple different thinkers on this subject. First, Tim Keller. He actually addresses this in his book, Generous Justice. And the chapter, How Do We Do Justice? Or How Should We Do Justice? He points to Job as an example. Job chapter 29, verse 14. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and turban. Here, Job is talking about social consciousness that covered his entire existence, just like clothing covered his body. He cared for the widow, the orphan, the crippled, and the blind. He was a legal advocate for the immigrant and poor. But notice Job wears justice. So that means he gives sustained attention to the poor. That means it wasn't just like an obligatory dollar, oh, homeless person, here's a dollar on the subway. To wear justice as your robe means you're constantly thinking about the best way to help the poor out of their poverty. So that's one way to go about it. Constantly thinking about the poor. Are you constantly thinking about how to help them? Stewards are compassionate to the ruin in their lives and thinking, how can I fix this? So that's Tim Keller, constantly thinking about justice. Here's a second thinker, Harvey Kahn. He was a missions professor at Westminster back in the 1980s and 90s. And he points to another key consideration when helping the poor. In his book, Evangelism, Doing Justice and Preaching Grace, he talks about how to reach the people who are sick of Christianity. These are the outsiders who are dismissive about the Christian faith because of what they've witnessed in the lives of Christians. And what do these outsiders need? They actually need compassion that takes their life situation seriously. Here's one example. Raymond Fung was an industrial evangelist in Hong Kong, and he helped out a labor dispute one time and got to know one textile worker, a man in his early 40s. He worked in a clothing factory, probably a sweatshop. And the worker would occasionally come to Fung's office for a chat when he could spare the time. And Fung, as an evangelist, kept urging him to come to church. So one Sunday, came to church at the cost of a day's wages. After service, they went to church, and Fung was excited to hear the textile worker's response to Christianity. He said, "So, what did you think?" You know, there at lunch. And Fung said, and the textile worker said to him, "Well, the sermon hit me. You know, what the preacher said is true of me. Laziness, a violent temper, addiction to cheap entertainment. I guess he was talking about me, all right." And at that point, Fung was really excited. Oh, yes, success. He's holding his breath. Then the man continued, "But there is nothing about my boss employing child laborers, not giving us legally required holidays, putting on false labels, and forcing us to do overtime." And at that point, Fung's heart sank. And he said, "I was sad. Not simply because this friend of mine is most unlikely to go to church again, but more because there are quite a number of factory owners in the congregation who should benefit from the textile worker's observation." Here, the textile worker was an outsider, and what did he need? Harvey Kahn says he needed a gospel presentation that took into account the reality that he had been sinned against. He says compassion becomes possible when we perceive people as the sinned against, as well as the sinning. So that's Harvey Kahn. He says we need to revisit some of our typical categorizations and evaluations of people. We need evaluations of people that are rich and textured, less simplistic. Here's a third thinker on this topic, C.S. Lewis. In Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, he talks about a fictional demon, Screwtape, who advises his younger nephew, Wormwood, on how to get his target to turn away from Christianity. And Screwtape advises Wormwood to constantly get him thinking about global matters, all the stuff in the world, the poverty and the suffering of all these people, but forget about the people right in front of him. See, this is spiritual warfare. One way of getting the patient, as Lewis calls him, to think about to turn away from God is to make him think about all that global important stuff. But in reality, what is he doing? He's neglecting the people right in front of him. So here, Lewis brings up a very important consideration. True spirituality means paying attention to the people you have the most immediate contact with. You have to show compassion to them there. And fourth thinker, David Platt. David Platt is a pastor in the South. He wrote this book called The Radical. And in this book, he tells us one story about how he used to live in New Orleans. His house was ruined in Hurricane Katrina, so he moved to Birmingham, Alabama. His family lost everything in the hurricane, but when they moved to Birmingham, they bought a house. They started filling it with stuff, and then they realized they had twice as much as they had in New Orleans. And listen to what he says. The lesson I learned is that the war against materialism in our hearts is exactly that, a war. It is a constant battle to resist the temptation to have more luxuries, to acquire more stuff, and to live more comfortably. It requires a strong and steady resolve to live in the gospel in the middle of an American dream that identifies success as moving up the ladder, getting a bigger house, purchasing the nicer car, buying better clothes, eating finer food, and acquiring more things. My wife and I have decided we are going to wage the war. You know, I love this because it's relevant to my own struggle. Platt rec is the great thing about Platt is he recognizes the natural direction of our hearts. We will slowly drift imperceptibly into the world's value system unless we take extreme action against our own hearts. And, you know, in my natural state, I don't want to wage war. I want to justify moderation. I want to defect to the other side and embrace the American dream. I don't want to be so extreme. So Platt says we need war in our hearts. Now, based on what all these thinkers say, what does it mean to be a steward? A lot. A steward is constantly thinking about ways to relieve the burdens of the poor. The steward is constantly thinking about ways to unburden those who are being ruined. He's compassionate. The steward sees the own tendencies in his own heart to think in abstractions. The steward sees the war against the king. Synthesizing them all, this might mean there are a lot of different ways to apply this, but this might mean we begin by asking. We begin by asking the people around us, what do you believe the church should be doing in this community to help people? Yeah, of course we have to take into account, you know, we're a small church, we're barely surviving. How are we going to help the community? But we don't res escape responsibility as stewards. As stewards of the king, Christians have to put in the time to listen and discover the needs of the people. In other words, the first step for the steward is to get into a learning position. Are we learners? Now, you might think, why can't we just give money away to the poor? It's simple. And the problem, if you do that, is you could unwittingly create this cycle of dependence. See, without analyzing their situation, you can give charitably, but it's possible that your charity won't really help them climb out of poverty. The broader work of learning is far more time-consuming and complex and expensive than impulsive, reactive, guilt-driven charity. So, do you prioritize learning from the community around you? Have you ever asked somebody in your neighborhood, what does the church need to do to help this community? Unless you put yourself into a learning position, your compassion is going to be ineffective, sporadic, and impulsive. See, money is important, but it's not enough just to be radical and embrace a life of poverty. What does God want? God wants your whole heart, your whole life. And we need this holistic perspective on wealth because it's possible to be generous, but still be far away from God. You know, there's a scene in John chapter 12, right before Jesus goes to the cross. They're eating dinner the disciples and Jesus are eating dinner at Mary and Martha's house. And Mary takes a pound of expensive ointment and anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. The whole house fills with the fragrance. And Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And, you know, he has a point because 300 denarii, it's about a year's wages. Imagine $50,000 to anoint Jesus's feet. That's sacrificial giving. Imagine somebody giving up $50,000 from their savings in one shot to serve Jesus. Now, some people might think, what a waste. You could have helped the poor. And Judas talks about the poor, but listen to John's little comment. John explains Judas's comment. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus actually commends the woman's actions. He doesn't condemn her. And Judas is actually wrong here. Why? Well, here, Jesus points us to what the rest of the Bible teaches us about generosity. There's two types of generosity: natural generosity and generosity that flows from a grace-changed heart. See, natural generosity means you don't have to be a Christian to care about the poor. Jonathan Edwards calls this common virtue. Common virtue is great and should be celebrated, but the problem is you can practice generosity and still live a life that is fundamentally centered around you and not God. Yeah, you see an example of this with the Pharisees. They were generous only when other people were looking. They were generous when they had an audience, when they could enhance their own reputations as generous people. That means religious people, it's possible for religious people to be very generous, but not because they want to help the poor. They're generous because they want to help themselves. In other words, it pays to be generous. But generosity from a grace-changed heart, what does that mean? It means your heart is transformed by God's unmerited love and favor. So, yes, you're generous, but you've got a new and different motivation. Why do you give? You give because of how God treated you. When your heart is changed by God's grace, you know what happens? You become sacrificial in your giving. You help the poor, even if it means you become ruined and absorb some of those disadvantages and pain. To be sacrificial in your generosity means to experience some of that pain that that poor person might have experienced. See, real love, it's costly, it's painful. You might be ruined. So wealth is a gift. And if you know that wealth is a gift, you're going to live as a steward of the kingdom. And what do? Stewards look for ways to unruin the ruin of the poor. That might mean you examine your lifestyle, consider ways to simplify and free up resources to invest in God's kingdom. So that's the gift of wealth. Now, the third thing that we see here is true wealth. In order to live a wise life, a life of wisdom, you need something else than just knowing that all of your money is a gift. Why? Well, if you know that your money is a gift, you might start giving away your money and say, "Yes, God, give it all to me. I have to respect him." Every other major world religion teaches that, yeah, wealth is a gift, so I should be generous. But that's not Christianity. What makes Christianity different? In Christianity, you get a re unique resource to live a generous life. And what is that resource? It is the wisest person who ever lived. You see, according to Proverbs, true wisdom means you give your wealth away. You know that wealth is a gift. True wisdom means being sacrificially committed to helping the poor. And Job was a wise man, so he lived that way. His life was constantly oriented around their needs and misery. He was wealthy and wise. Job was righteous, but he didn't use his wealth as his main security in life. So Job was wise with his money, but Job was a shadow of the wisest man who ever lived, and that's Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ was infinitely wealthy in heaven before time even began. God was his strong city. He had the security and protection that only a wise and righteous person deserves. But at the end of his life, you know what happened to him? He was ruined. He experienced the devastation and the loss that we all deserve. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus sacrificially gave himself for the poor. He emptied himself of everything that he had on the cross for self-centered and greedy people. He deserved the completest security and protection, but he lost all of his protection, all of his wealth, and experienced infinite loss so that you and I could get the wealth and security that only he deserves. This is the unique resource that you get in Christianity. To live a sacrificial life, you need to get true wealth. And the true wealth that you get when you become a Christian is his costly and sacrificial love. See, the Christian says this: if the king of the universe lost everything to save me, then I can't be stingy with my money and say it's mine. If he gave away everything for me, even though it hurt, let me give all of myself away, even when it hurts. If you are a Christian, do you see the enormous wealth that you have? See, it's not enough for me to tell you, just recognize that money is a gift, be generous, tithe. That's using guilt, which can be effective, but it's not going to change you at the core. Anybody can tell you wealth is a gift. The truth of Christianity that will make you more radical and sacrificial with your wealth is the gospel. Jesus experienced complete ruin on the cross for you, even though he deserved a strong city. You need the infinite wealth that in God's love, that God offers in his love to become a generous and sacrificial person. Are you struggling with your money? Are you worried about your finances? The wisest person, whoever lived, knows what you're really like on the inside, and he won't reject you. What you have to do is go to the Savior and say, I am not generous. I'm obsessive about building a safe future for myself. I give meager portions so I won't feel guilty. I don't give because I love you. Go to the Savior with your needs and ask him to show you the enormous wealth that you have in his love. Remember that scene with the rich man in Mark chapter 10? It says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. This is how Jesus sees self-justifying people. These are people who praise the cause of moderation rather than the kingdom. Jesus sees how bad you are, and yet he loves you. That is the good news that will change your heart. Have you received what he offers? Receive his sacrificial love, his charity, and then you will become wealthy and generous. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this proverb and what you teach us. Lord, we need to know the needs of the poor, and we need to enter into their ruin. But so many times it's easy to think of the poor abstractly, to think it's other people's problems, to dismiss this part of Christianity and think, oh, I'll get to it later. Father, we need to become generous, and only you can make us generous. Help us to see your beauty and love and to respond with worshipful generosity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.